beloved brethren and sisters, Sunday school scholars, Sardis was once a great and splendid city. Located on the banks of the Pactolus River, Sardis was 60 miles inland from Ephesus and Smyrna. It has a long and impressive history. It was the main city in the kingdom of Lydia, under its richest king, Croesus. Saracens, Turks, and natural disasters, and actually I might append that natural disasters to be under the control of our Heavenly Father, have brought this once opulent city to a state of utter ruin. Arundel, in his book, Discoveries in Asia Minor, wrote, "If I were asked what impressed the mind most strongly in beholding Sardis, I should say its indescribable solitude, like the darkness of Egypt, darkness that could be felt. So the deep solitude of the spot produces a corresponding feeling of desolate abandonment in the mind, which never can be forgotten." As we shall see, there is a great lesson for us in the natural aspect in the removal of Sardis. Among the ruins, there now stands a small village called Sirt, a corruption of its ancient name. While the Apostle John was in Patmos, the apostasy in Sardis was working to corrupt the teachings of Christ and the apostles. In our day, there were two classes that came to a knowledge to a truth. There were those who were Jews inwardly, and there were those that said they were Jews but were liars. This is the same class of people that were in Sardis, the same class of people is alive and working in the truth today. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, we read of Clement, whose name was written in the book of life. "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life." Profane history also tells of a Clement who was at Sardis. "Those who know not God consider him to be one of their early church fathers." Whether the two Clements are one and the same is a matter of speculation. We do know the Clement of profane history lived during the time of the apostles. He was born in AD 30 and died in AD 100. And he appears to be of the stamp who said he was a Jew inwardly, but was a liar. There is a record of a letter he wrote to Corinth for the purpose of resolving a conflict in the church. He wrote of Peter and of Paul. "But not to dwell upon ancient examples, let us come to the most recent spiritual heroes. Let us take the notable examples furnished in our generation. Through envy and jealousy, the greatest and most righteous pillars have been persecuted and put to death. Let us set before our eyes the illustrious apostles. Peter, through unrighteous envy, endured not one or two, but numerous labors, and when he had at length suffered martyrdom, departed to the place of glory due him. Owing to envy, Paul obtained also the reward of patient endurance. After being seven times thrown into captivity, compelled to flee, and stoned, after preaching both in the east and west, he gained the illustrious reputation due his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world, and come to the extreme limit of the West, and suffered martyrdom under the prefects. Thus he was removed from the world and went into the holy place, having proved himself a striking example of patience. Brother Thomas writes of this paragraph, "There is a paragraph in the epistle much approved by the evangelists of our day, which, if taken in the sense they put upon it, place him in fellowship with the class in Sardis, termed by the Spirit dead. Whether it is taken in the evangelical sense or not, when his letter is read, the corruption incurring in his day is obvious. Clement is arguing for the resurrection, and with that, the return of Christ, which is one of the most apparent first scriptural principles. It is clear things have not changed between their day and ours. The truth will always be under attack by the woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast." Before continuing with the corruption of the truth in Sardis, with historical examples, where the works of the dead and the truth overcome those who love the name, there is one more quote from Clement's epistle to Corinth that is interesting to consider. After many scriptural quotes, he turns to nature to prove his point. "Let us consider that wonderful sign which takes place in eastern lands, that is, in Arabia, in the countries round about. There is a certain bird which is called a phoenix. It is the only one of its kind and lives 500 years. And when the time of dissolution draws near, that it must die, it builds itself a nest of frankincense and myrrh and other spices, into which, when the time is fulfilled, it enters and it dies. But as the flesh decays, a certain kind of worm is produced, which, being nourished by the juices of the dead bird, bring forth feathers. Then, when it acquired strength, it takes up the nest in which are the bones of its parents. And bearing these, it passes from the land of Arabia into Egypt, into the city called Heliopolis. In an open day, flying in the sight of all men, it places them on an altar of the sun, and having done this, hastens back to its former abode. The priests then inspect the registers of the dates and find that it has returned exactly as the 500th year was completed." Herein is a lesson, brothers and sisters. There are many examples that we try and use and try and prove of the natural world around us. But there is one source that doesn't change. When we are attempting to prove all things, we should hold fast to that which is good. The best source that we can use is the Word of God, for it is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and for instruction in righteousness. Man's knowledge changes, but the Word is unchanging. It is the same now as when it was expounded at the time of the apostles, when it was expounded in the time of Noah. Those in Sardis did not see themselves as God saw them. God saw them as ready to die. This Sardian state, then, is characterized as a death state. We have only to look a couple centuries later to see how dead they actually were. It is worth remembering it's slightly less than 150 years since our brother Thomas wrote the third volume of Eureka. And a mere 150 years after the death of the Apostle John, a man named Valerian came to power. For a short period, approximately 3 years, he was able to be a friend and a protector to the Christians. I know some of the other brethren have spoke a little bit more about this man and mentioned them in their talks here at this gathering. But I'd like to point out, during this time of peace and in safety, an assembly was assembled in Africa. 66 bishops, with Cyprian at its head. There was a huge debate on whether infants should be immersed within the second or third day of birth. The debate wasn't over infant immersion, it was over the time when they should be immersed. But a majority of the 66 wanted it in the first or second or third day. A minority wanted it after the law of circumcision. And after much debate, they decided that infant baptism was spiritual circumcision and ought not to be impeded by the law of carnal circumcision. This is a striking example of the spiritual death, or Sardian state. From this council, we learn some interesting points. As one brother pointed out earlier, they had a belief in the mortality of the soul, according to Plato. 150 years after the Apostle John's death, they had this belief. Immersion without knowledge or faith imparted remission of sins to infants with no knowledge. The soul of an infant, 2 or 3 days old, would be lost if they were not immersed. Baptism in the case of infants was not for the remission of their own sins, but for that of another, for the sins of Adam. And infant immersion was spiritual circumcision. We see the dogmas and beliefs taught by the churches around us fully ensconced and fully proclaimed 150 years after the death of John. Interesting enough, Milner commends them and pronounces them Christians of a holy and valid sort. The mechanical holiness of the tabernacle and its service has been misapplied in the ecclesiastical corruption of the gospel that set in after the apostolic age. The first century believers included a great company of priests, which may have influenced the Judaizing corruptors that arose. It is a practice of the church to consecrate buildings, cemeteries, water, vestments, bells, and many other things. It is also tradition of the people that these things are holy and cannot be used casually without desecration. The mechanical and ceremony holiness of the law had been applied to customs that resulted in disastrous effects to the saving work of the gospel. We could go on and on with historical examples showing the corruption of the vital principles taught by the apostles and Jesus. But this is sufficient to show that Sardis had allowed themselves to be corrupted and lost those things that were most precious. The light of the word became dim through apostasy, and men became enthralled in a ritual system as lifeless and superstitious as the worship of the heathen. Looking at the opening verses written to Sardis, we find written by he having the 7 spirits of the deity and the 7 stars. We realize from the writings of Brother Thomas that 7 is a symbol of perfection, and the he having the 7 spirits can only be the resurrected and glorified Christ. He who is filled with the Spirit has become the image of the invisible. And what was done with the 7 spirits and the 7 stars? The 7 spirits were sent forth into all the earth, that ecclesia light stands proclaiming the truth might be set up. This is a reminder to the Sardian ecclesia, as well as all others, that they go forth not of their own volition, but they are under the orders of Christ. The spirits are fitly represented by seven stars. And as they are sent forth to the seven lightstands as well as elsewhere, we hear the proclamation of judgment on Sardis and all similar wherever found. In the quote from Philippians earlier, it was stated Clement's name was written in the book of life, just as every baptized brother and sister has their name inscribed in that very same book. We realize that knowledge brings responsibility, but the most knowledgeable man in the world will not have his name written until he fulfills that important act of obedience. That would require having your name inscribed in the book of life does not guarantee eternal life. That would require having the name written in the book of the life. Only those whose garments are undefiled will have their names written therein. Their names were written from the foundation of the world. They are brought out by the Spirit in writing to Sardis, where Christ says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments." We might also point out at this time, the garment is a figure clearly representational of character. And it is our duty to keep our character unspotted from the cares and the corruption of the world around us. As we have seen earlier, there was a general corruption and departure from the first principles at the close of the century. The perversion started in the first century is working and continuing at this day. The words written to Sardis as an example of the difference in the judgment of God and men. With the flesh reigning supreme, the general population, they felt they had a flourishing spiritual life. It was the same then as it is now. All denominations of Christendom regard themselves as being in high favor with the living God. The flesh wants to glorify itself rather than realize how weak and dependent upon God truly is. Those who have their names written in the book of life must continually strive to overcome the natural, fleshly, self-indulgent desires. As the world goes, so should we not go. God does not require massive edifices built by man's hands. His requirements are far simpler, but so much harder to do, as evidenced by those few who are continuing to do them. The warning given to those in Sardis as well as to us is, thou shalt not know what hour I shall come upon thee. It shows that the retribution could come at any moment. This is not referring to the judgment seat, where we all shall stand at Christ's return. That will be open and visibly recognized by all who are there. This is referring to a retribution in which the hand is not visible. The wrecking of an ecclesia, or the separation of several brethren through some apparently human issue, may be the result of this type of intervention. Esau's case is a fair illustration of God's coming upon a man as a thief. He took away his birthright in a way and at a moment when Esau was unaware of the operation. God is unchanging. He will do things his way. Our only safety lies in the attitude of constant watchfulness over our tongues, our hands, that word and deed may be in harmony with the will of God. Practically, this is to be accomplished in the daily reading of the word, and at all times, instant in prayer. Pleasure and too much business frustrate the operation of these and leave us a casualty to the indifference and neglect wherein we may fall from our steadfastness and lose our birthright. Not only is it promised to him who keeps his garments undefiled that he will be clothed with incorruption, his name will be forever ascribed among the deathless, but also his name will be honorably mentioned in the presence of the deity and his angelic hosts. This is an awe-inspiring thought. Brother Thomas brings out in Eureka that the portion of the fifth verse of the third chapter, which says, I will confess his name, is emphatic. It is a much stronger import than it appears in the English version. He renders a translation thus, I will connect myself with his name, as one selected from among others, whom I reject because their works have not been found perfected in the sight of the deity. The name that will be confessed before the Father is one that is honorable, excellent, and holy. The ecclesia at Sardis had a name that it lived. They called themselves Brethren of Christ. But in Christ's estimation, they were equal to the Pharisees. This is apparent because they are exhorted to become vigilant. Examples of the corruption that brought spiritual death to Sardis are still at work today. If we are not vigilant, we will succumb to the same toxic effect and become deluded and blind. We must continually examine ourselves so that when we are at the judgment seat, we will not hear the words, Thou art dead, having deceived ourselves into thinking that we are alive and well. Be watchful is rendered by Brother Thomas as be vigilant, which could only be said to those professing to watch, but were who slacked in their duties. They were watchmen who had ceased to watch and fooled themselves into thinking they were fully alive and safe. They were not fully performing the works required to bring them into perfection, and being slack in the application of principles and commandments of the Word committed to their trust. Their indifference to these principles had caused them to lose understanding and forget that life can only be manifested in those who incorporate divine values. The duties of the watchman are given in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning for me. And from Ezekiel 33, chapter 6. But if a watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. These are left on record for those who would keep their garments clean. Brother Roberts wrote of the duty of a watchman, one of the especial requirements of a watchman is to keep an eye to the movements of the enemy and sound the alarm when danger is near. Satan, as the great adversary, sometimes appears as a roaring lion. Sometimes he transforms himself into an angel of light. And sometimes he assumes men's persons in admiration because of the advantage. The work of the watchman is to detect this foe, whatever disguise he may wear, and put all on guard against their wiles. We would additionally include the active watching under prayer as given in Luke chapter 21, verse 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always. All these lessons Sardis received, and therefore they were commanded by Christ to remember. if the warning was not observed, then they would lose, through darkness of mind, what knowledge and gifts they had. We can see with our own eyes they were taken away, although their successors to this day claim to have possession of them. The one body in Sardis received the solemn assurance, "I know thy works." Here is something that every person and ecclesia should reflect upon. Jesus Christ, our high priest and our judge, is not one that has to depend on what he sees and what he hears. He knows. What did he know of the Sardian ecclesia? "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." If in the days of John, with the gifts of the Spirit still visible, an ecclesia could be dead, should we not worry 20 centuries later? What type of an ecclesia do we live in? One like Sardis? If so, what is our position in the ecclesia? Are we one of the few who possess clean garments? We often hear battle cries in the ecclesia, but how often do we hear of true love? Jesus tells us in John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this all men shall know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." There is a tendency in connection with the truth in our day to exalt knowledge over the love of God and His service. Many times we hear people speaking of a brother's excellent knowledge of the truth. But how often do we hear comments on how great a love a brother had for the ecclesia? Or for the truth? Love is a requirement to having our names written in the book of life. It is a requirement for that great ledger. And it is a requirement for the great ledger. It must also be a requirement for an ecclesia of God. Love is self-sacrifice in action and demonstrates the divine attitude. The love I am speaking of is like God. Long-suffering, forbearing, patient, compassionate, kind, considerate, affectionate, merciful, gracious, sympathetic, concerned, and tender-hearted. The very essence of benevolent goodness, loving-kindness, and tender mercy. Sardis was to remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. They were to hold the truth in an unadulterated form. This can only be achieved by constant study. Take a moment, take a thought, and consider, what is your favorite book? When you were traveling here, did you bring something to read? What did you bring? Something by a current author? Maybe a book by Brother Thomas? Possibly an exhortation by Brother Roberts? What did you bring to read for pure enjoyment? How often do we actually pick up the Bible itself and read it out of pure enjoyment? Are there favorite sections we like to read when happy, or sad, or for comfort? If we do not read the Bible for the sheer joy that we can find between the pages, how can we expect to remember what we have received and what we have heard? Can ecclesia maintain sound doctrine and teach the gospel without the loving desire to constantly peer between the pages of scriptures? Titus wrote in chapter 2, verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." We are commanded to make our main topic of conversation the things concerning the name and the kingdom. Can this actually be done if the Scriptures are not our chief joy in life? And ecclesia should be a light to the world around. It is written in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Our light should shine forth in our conduct and proclamation of the gospel. It is the duty of each and every brother, sister, and ecclesia to have an active role in the proclamation of the word. If we could save a life, would we not do it? Preaching is not only an opportunity to save a life, but to obey the will of our Heavenly Father. Preaching the truth helps us to remain focused on the first principles and assists us in realizing what is truly important in our lives. It is our duty to be of service to one another. The Apostle Paul left us with this commandment: "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." This verse is not saying that we should do good only to the household of faith. It says to do good unto all men, especially to the brethren and sisters. Service to the household of faith comes first, but the rest of mankind is included. Preaching is an important service to the rest of mankind. An ecclesia must make it the effort to expound the truth to the world and to do good whenever possible. If an ecclesia is not making this effort, it must be prepared to bear the name of Sardis in that day of judgment, when the Master shall proclaim, "I know thy works." Jesus said of the ecclesia at Sardis, "Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain." Here again is our responsibility for others and for the body as a whole. It is our purpose in life to strengthen, to help, to serve our brothers and sisters. We are to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As one brother put it, "Children are the gifts from God, entrusted to us to raise to God's glory and to God's honor." We should make the ecclesia an oasis from the world for our children. It is felt by many that children have left the truth due to behavior of an ecclesia. Members letting the flesh reign supreme in anger and bickering during ecclesial meetings is not a nurturing environment. Making a child comfortable with the Bible and allowing them to see a high moral standard with true godly love is how an ecclesia should help raise children in the Lord. Children are keen observers. They know when an ecclesia is warm and welcoming. They see how well an ecclesia handles problems. The Bible contains many commands on how to handle problems. Many ecclesias refuse to address problems when they should be tackled head on. If they can be anticipated and worked on in love and understanding, they could be resolved long before becoming a major issue. Problems should be met with friendship, insight, and sensitivity. Anyone can brandish the sword of destruction in zeal for the Lord. This can be very satisfying to the flesh, but it is not healthy for the ecclesia and will not help solve problems. The flesh finds it easier to cast blame, point fingers, than to do true self-assessment as to what the actual problem is. No ecclesia in the proper state of spiritual life gives place to error. But it is possible to argue from aggression so that the flesh may perceive itself as knowledgeable and powerful in the word. It is possible to enjoy the attacks on or the refutation of an opinion or principles of another. This can be done even in the depths of spiritual death. The ecclesia at Sardis was torn by schisms and false teachings. They were unable to make an honest self-assessment, unable to fix the problem because they could not identify it. The history of Israel, the history of the first century ecclesias, show this time and time again. Unless a problem is resolved in a righteous and just scriptural manner, it will fester and destroy the life of the ecclesia. These few thoughts may help us determine how our ecclesia stands in the manner of having a name to live or being dead. Let us try ourselves by the word of God and realize with patient God is patient with the erring and gives plenty of time for repentance. This is illustrated in the parable given in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. He spake also this parable. A certain man planted a fig tree, had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. And he said unto the dresser of the vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why encumbereth the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also. I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, after that thou shalt cut it down. Active working in the truth. Active working in the ecclesia are the things that will strengthen and encourage and cause an ecclesial to grow. There are few, relatively speaking, who have been called to a knowledge of the truth. Fewer still heed the call to God's kingdom and glory. And of those, even smaller numbers keep their garments unspoiled from the world. It is hard to put away the flesh and to walk in light. We tend to act as though our salvation is assured and we can engage in all sorts of unnecessary activities and still easily pass the scrutiny of the judgment seat. Are we that sure of our salvation? Does not common sense tell us our efforts to obtain eternal life should be the most important thing in our lives and receive all our efforts? Is not that the only way to achieve a goal? Not 50, not 90, but 100% of our efforts focused on life eternal. The righteous shall scarcely be saved, says Peter. And Christ said, Likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. Can we ever feel as though we have done enough? Do we feel like Sardis and feel we are doing extremely well? A man may be sociably agreeable, extremely friendly, and not have any spiritual life in him. We should not therefore flatter ourselves because we shake hands and smile and ask over each other's welfare. We should not think we are full of spiritual life just because we do those things. I do not strive to lessen our friendliness to one another. We should strive to stand out in this as in all other things. But let us not mistake the manifestation of natural friendliness for a state of the mind that the Lord pronounced as a name to live. The human mind is very flexible and adapts itself to various pressures. The pressure of the truth continually brought to bear on the mind would change the condition into a state required. This state of mind is so opposite the natural man that it scarcely receives recognition from the world. The people of the world are not attracted to such a mind. They naturally shrink from it. The favor of God and the favor of man are founded on such totally different mental conditions that they do not, by their very nature, mix. The Spirit gives us indication that in Sardis there were a few who, by diligent daily application of the teachings of the Word, kept their garments undefiled and were accounted worthy. With their character being pure and unstained, their nature must be made to correspond. Thus they received the promise that they should walk with Christ in white, symbolizing the immortal state to which they will be elevated to. Jesus gives guidance to those that hath an ears to hear, so that they may be clothed with raiment pure and white. The counsel is to hold fast. There is no good to be done by giving in to failure. Sometimes we're inclined to say, why go on? Repetitive failures drain the life from us and cause us want to lie where we fall. This is a mistake. We must continue, our efforts redoubled, to be obedient. When Adam committed his offense, he had no high priest. We do have, and are invited to make confession of our failures and to try again. We are not to lose hope, but we must put ourselves on guard that we fail not. If we overcome our struggle with the flesh and let our light shine forth in this age of darkness, Christ is well pleased. If, on the other hand, we abandon hope and give ourselves over to the world, we are doomed. We must hear what was said to Sardis. If therefore thou wilt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Christ will come upon us undetected and bring about our downfall. Remember the lessons of Sardis, the ecclesia which is now gone from existence, the city which does not exist. We do have comfort in the realization that this message from Christ is addressed to his brethren. We are commanded to hold fast and to repent. We can be comforted by the thought that God would not command us to do the impossible. We are invited to renew our ways before God. We have this day an opportunity to be renewed and to be strengthened. To be encouraged, to look at the sacrifice that we will present in ourselves when our Lord and Master returns. Let us never give in. Let us die fighting.